If you take your Bible and open up to the book of Revelation, I'm going to give you kind of a real quick idea of what we're going to do. This is not going to happen fast. It's not going to be a four-week series on Revelation. It will take us a while to get through it, but we'll be all over the map and covering a lot of things. I hope it's interesting. You hope it's interesting. But the first thing we'll do after we get through the introduction is we'll cover Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and we'll go through that verse by verse. If you look at that, you may have a lot of red letters in Revelations 1 through 3, or Revelation 1 through 3. That is Jesus addressing seven churches through John, who was like the overseer, if you want to call him a bishop, over the pastor. So you're going to have seven churches in Asia Minor, and they've each got a pastor, but John is the one who has apparently appointed those seven pastors and is overseeing the work in those seven churches. John at this time has been taken out of service by the emperor and placed on an island in captivity. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But these seven letters are basically seven epistles, just like there is the epistle of Colossians, Philippians, Galatians. There's all these different letters that Paul wrote to his churches. In chapters 1 through 3 are seven letters that John is going to write to his churches. And that is basically just going to be, there's not a lot of end times in that, not a lot of what we call eschatology or the study of things. It's just talking about the activity of those churches and things we can learn about the church. When we finish those three verses or those three chapters, we're going to take an overview of end times, an end time study. We'll draw a little chart, a time chart, you know, with the tribulation and the millennium and the rapture. And we'll go through verses out of Daniel, Ezekiel, 1 Thessalonians, different ways to kind of build you the skeleton of end times. Different ways of viewing it. I'll try to make it clear as the way that I see it, which is nothing unique. I didn't come up with anything that's unique on my own. And of course, then I'll present some other alternatives that different people see as the skeleton is put together. But once we get that skeleton put together, as far as the different events that are supposed to take place, the order that the Bible appears to be putting them in, we'll then take and begin Revelation chapter 4. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, the red letters stop in chapter 3 when Jesus stops talking. And in Revelation chapter 4, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet says, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" In other words, after what must take place after chapters 1 through 3, come up here, John, I'm now going to show you what must take place after chapter 3, or after it appears, the way I will teach it, after the church age is closed. These are the events. And chapters 4 through 19 will basically cover and put the flesh on the skeleton. This is where you get all the details, combined and giving you the dates and different things that are taking place. It is eschatology. It is a study, in that case, it is a study of some events that are in the future. My personal doctrine, which you know you will see, you don't have to agree with it, is that we will never see these things. We are living in the church age. The church age is going to end with the rapture, and then these things will begin to take place. But there are things to notice in there as far as encouragement, especially the book begins by saying, "Blessed are those who hear this reading," or they read this, they pay attention to this. And that covers for all time. Of course, these chapters right here, if you can think about it this way, these chapters are like the New Testament was for the Old Testament saints. In other words, we are living here at this time in the church age. There are going to be events that will take place that we will never see, but the saints or the believers that live at this time, these verses will be very pertinent for them. They will be able to see and understand them. I'll say this even before we get there. As we read this, we can make some connections, we can make some applications, but in a sense, and don't get this wrong, in a sense, a lot of times we're speculating. We're putting it together, and when it talks about the mark of the beast, you know, what is that? Is that the barcode? And we talked about that many times before. Back in the 70s, it was the barcode. Well, it's not the barcode. Well, is it that computer chip they're now putting underneath certain people in the military? Is that the mark of the beast? Yeah, I don't know. Is it the computer? What is it? Well, we know the mark of the beast is coming. We know the beast is coming. But we will never be able to say that's what it is. These people, they'll be living in that day at that time, and they'll be reading Revelation for daily guidance through these 7 years. Do you kind of understand what I'm saying? We can study it. We can put it together, but we will not see it as clearly as they will. They will listen to these CDs that we're making now, and they'll say, Galen had no idea what he was talking about when they're living there at that time. Just like when we read, go back and we read some of the prophets as they talked about the Messiah. They're accurate in the spiritual words that they are speaking, but Peter even says they were trying to understand it, and the Spirit told them, it's not for you to understand. It's for those that are coming in the next age. And so it's kind of exciting. We have the Old Testament. We can look back at them and say, ah, they had no idea who we are and what we're doing. But yet at the same time, we can look forward and say, oh, there's a people coming that will understand this in a greater way because they will see the Antichrist personally. If you go ahead and jump then to chapter 20, chapters 4 through 19 are basically, I'm going to tell you, the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation and giving great details about a whole variety of things. Chapter 20 is going to talk about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign on the earth. Then after chapter 20, we have 21 where it begins, where he says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That is after the millennium or the thousand-year reign, that is in chapter 20. And chapters 21 and 22 are going to discuss what is known as the eternal state, what happens after the millennial reign of Christ, and then kind of wraps it up as Jesus again addresses. If you look in chapter 22, and if you've got your Bible's printed this way, you've got red letters again, because Jesus Christ is now speaking to the church once again as he closes the book down. So that is kind of what we're doing. Basically, I'll say it again this way, is we're going to do chapters 1 through 3 talking about the letters to the seven churches. We're going to build the charts of end times, going through all the different Bible verses, and we'll lay the book of Revelation down for a few weeks and get everything all lined up, eschatology, concerning eschatology. And then we'll come back and we'll finish chapters 4 through 22, a verse-by-verse study through the rest of it, and start getting into what is really what people know as the book of Revelation, all the spooky stuff. But that spooky stuff's not going to start tonight. So I'll give you a minute if you want to leave, and I'll send you another postcard when we get to the spooky stuff is starting. Anyway, I want you to go to the book of John, first of all, the last chapter of John. John chapter 21, and beginning in verse 15, we've had the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the disciples are walking with Jesus along the beach. They've been out fishing. Jesus appeared on the beach, and they didn't catch any fish. And Jesus told them, throw your net on one side, and they caught a whole bunch of fish. When they got to the shore, Jesus was already baking fish for breakfast. And they're talking. And in verse 15, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, we're in John 21, verse 15. He's walking. He says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And Peter says, you know that I love you. And they had that three times. He says, then feed my sheep or teach the people, pastor the people, teach them the truth. And he asked him that three times. And he then tells him in verse, after the third time, he tells him in verse 18, he tells Peter a little bit about his future. He says, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And as John writes, he says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Interesting, as he gives Peter his last commission, he says, okay, before you sign the dotted line, I'm going to tell you the way it's going to be. He says, when you were younger, you used to go where you wanted to go, when you wanted to go, get up, you dress yourself. But he says, first of all, when you're old, how old? So old that you're going to sit on the side of your bed and someone else is going to have to help you get dressed. You're going to have help putting on your coats. because you're going to live to an older age. Now, that's good information because Peter was in prison right away after the resurrection, and they said, we're going to cut your head off in the morning. And Peter just went to sleep because I don't think so. Because even when the angel came at night and woke him up and slapped him on the side, the first thing the angel says to him, you know what the angel said to him? You remember what he said? He says, put on your coat. You see? Because Jesus says, you'll be so old that you'll have to stretch out your hand and someone else will have to dress you. The angel wakes him up. It says, slapped him on the side. Peter thought it was a vision. The angel says, put your coat on. We're leaving. And the door came open and Peter walked out. Because he was not going to die martyrdom at a young age. He was going to die martyrdom because it says, they'll take you where you do not want to go, which would mean the type of death he's going to die. They'll stretch out your hands, which indicated some kind of a crucifixion. And as history would record, Peter did die in Rome of crucifixion, and the legend has it that he asked to be martyred upside down so that people did not confuse him and that he was not worthy of the same death as Jesus Christ died. Now, what happens here, verse 20, these disciples are so human. It's just like you and me. All right, now I know about me, but I've got this competitor that, you know, we're jockeying for positions here in the church. And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, was following them. Lord, he says, or verse 21, when Peter saw him, because John's kind of listening to Peter's prophecy. He says, when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? How's he going to die? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, Peter, it's between you and me. I'm telling you, this is my plan for you. Do you want to follow me or not? Well, is it as good as John's plan? He might not ever die. Are you going to follow me? Okay. Well, it says right here, because of this, John says about himself, the rumor spread among the brothers, of course, even the disciples would take things that the Lord said and take them to an extreme, that this disciple, John, would never die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? It was like a parable saying, meaning, the point is, I'm not going to tell you, it makes no difference to you, even if he stays alive forever until I come back. John apparently writes this book of John in the year 85 AD. That's what a good conservative scholars say, meaning Jesus was resurrected in 30 AD. This conversation took place that same year. Peter, as we're going to see as we study through this real quickly, was going to be martyred or executed around 65 to 66 AD. Paul himself will be beheaded in 68, either the fall of 67 or the spring of 68 AD. Paul has his head cut off in Rome. Jerusalem falls in 70 AD, and all of the disciples, save one, have died by 70 AD. There is one man who leaves Jerusalem around 66 AD and leaves and goes up to Asia Minor, to Ephesus in that area, lives in Ephesus, in fact. His name is the Apostle John. John has hung out in Jerusalem for about 36 years. He's stayed there. He's taken care of the person Jesus put him in charge of, his mother. He's written no books. He hasn't gone very far on any missionary journeys. If you look on these next pages here, go to page 2 on your notes. What I've got there is a brief description of what church history records as how these apostles died. I'm sorry, but the Bible does not tell you the future of all the apostles. It doesn't tell you. But we do have, and on this shelf right here, I've got all the writings that the church has up through 325 AD. So there's 300 years of writings. These first writings, some of these books are upstairs because I was using them a little bit tonight, and I got some copies in here for you to look at. But some of these guys were writing while the apostles were still alive. Clement, for example, of Rome, wrote a letter about the same time John was writing this letter. So many of these men traveled or knew the apostles, and we've still got their writings that have been handed down. Many of them have been lost, just fragments. But as you go through there, you can gather different pieces of how these apostles died. Again, I'll tell you, this is not Scripture. Well, I don't base my faith on these books, but these were some of the eyewitnesses and some of the companions that traveled with them. And so that is our connection to the history of the apostles after the Bible closed, or what the Bible doesn't address. And that's what we have here. Not Scripture, but some of the information we have gathered out of there. Andrew is the first one that we have right here. It says that he did missionary work around the Black Sea among the Scythians. He was crucified, as they said, on an X-shaped cross. And there's more information right down there, including how his body has transferred around the world as they've handed down the relics through the Catholic Church, which is another interesting story. James, the next one, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John the Apostle, the Bible does record he was beheaded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was the one that was executed right before they arrested Peter to cut Peter's head off. James went down, Peter did not. God had a plan for Peter. This was God's plan for James. He went down as a martyr, as a testimony to the Jews at that time. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my, and that's where we get our word, witnesses, the word martyrios. We get the word martyr. And there's one of the greatest ways to testify to your faith in Jesus Christ is to stand in the faith of a heathen as they cut your head off, fearless, realizing that I'm just transferring from this life to the other. And this is one of the reasons why the church grew so fast, was these believers were fearless. You could take away their stuff. You could take away their life. You could do everything. And it's like, they suffered, but they knew there was a greater hope. Tertullian, one of these authors during this time, writes as an apologist to the heathen, trying to convince them that the Christianity is solid, says, the more you kill us, the more it spreads. In fact, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Exactly. You keep killing us. If we had a dead faith, we would have tucked tail and ran. But you've been killing us for 200 years, and you're trying to stop us yet because it's growing into your communities. You can't stop us. And it's because it was a real faith. So James's death in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, was nothing more than a man giving testimony to his faith in the presence of one of the last Herods. It was the second to last Herod that was going to rule before the whole kingdom was taken from the Herod family, including the priests and everybody that saw it. Next one mentioned there is Philip, described by the church historian Eusebius as one of the great lights of Asia. He went up to a city right up there by Ephesus called Hierapolis, and he ended up settling there, had a couple of daughters, and it appears if he died of crucifixion or of natural causes, it's kind of been lost in history. The next one, Matthew, wrote the Gospel of Matthew, went to Ethiopia and then into Persia. So he went down into Africa, came back and went over into Persia or into the Iran-Iraq area. They say he apparently died of natural causes and recorded as having died in then Persia in a peaceful death, which is a great thing. Mattathias, he is the one that was chosen to replace Judas, and was probably one of the 72 disciples that traveled with them that Jesus sent out two by two. It says after ministering in Judea, he went into Cappadocia and then went up to the Caspian Sea. There he was martyred by crucifixion, and not only martyred by crucifixion, after he died, then they chopped him up. Constantine's mother supposedly brought his relics from Jerusalem back to Rome. That means parts of his body and bones and things. James went into Persia and was martyred there. I want you to notice some of these countries that are overrun with Islam and Muslim faith today was penetrated by the very apostles of Jesus Christ. So those peoples, those areas within the last 2,000 years, I know it's a long time, but they have had the gospel spread into those areas at one time or another. Next one, Nathanael. He went into India, and then in the second century, he found they already had a man by the name of Pantanius went into India in the second century as a missionary. When he got there, he found they already had a copy of the book of Matthew written in the original Hebrew that Nathanael, the disciple, had brought along to them. And it's got some place where he also worked, and you can see the maps there. It says that he died in Armenia after the Babylonian king ordered him to be flayed. That means stripped of his skin, like peeled like a potato, and then was beheaded. Thomas went down to India, and there's the city that he went to down there, worked for the king. Coins have been found there with his inscription on it, so he did have an impact. He was there for several years, ended up dying there, was martyred. And there's some stories and legends about Thomas. Judas, Thaddeus, went also to Persia, and he traveled. These two guys on this last page, Judas and Simon the Zealot, they traveled together, and Judas was cut in half with a saw, And Simon, at this time, possibly was also cut in half by a saw. And that's a little bit of information. You could research that more and put together more legends and stories. But that is kind of what you have. If you look at the next page 7 and page 8, you've got a map that I kind of sketched out that's got their names written on there of where those people went. So you can see Paul, we haven't even mentioned Paul yet, but Paul, of course, I've got him over there in Spain because he wrote to the Romans. His goal was to come to Rome and then they could support him on a trip over to Spain. The church historian Eusebius, although the Bible does not record it, that Paul did make it to Spain and did start at work in Spain and then came back and was arrested on his way back, and that's when he writes 2 Timothy after having been put in prison. But you can see how far those disciples went from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those 12 men did an outstanding job. You can turn the page and you see on page 8 also of their little packet. Now you're down to India. And how many people in Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq, way down into India, the gospel was taken. And if those 12 guys went, they probably had some converts and took some disciples with them that we're going to see. So if there was 12 guys, Jesus had 72 others that were going off. I mean, there would have been hundreds of missionaries going off. John himself had his own school that he was training people and sending them off. That's where he got, as I mentioned up here, John was over those 7 pastors of those 7 churches in Asia Minor. Well, where did those 7 pastors come from? Well, he trained them. And they weren't just, you know, sitting around, you know, telling Sunday school stories. They were training people to do the work of the ministry. If you look at Paul's ministry, how many people that Paul had with him. But nonetheless, that's a little bit about those guys. If you turn to page 9, we've got a list of the emperors of the Roman world, which is way more than we need for tonight. If you look up there, I've got Peter and Paul. Their name's written there by Nero. They are both executed by Nero. And Nero himself then committed suicide in 68 AD. So one of Nero's last acts was the decapitation of Paul, and then he killed himself within a few weeks. I'll just mention this as we look at that. Peter was crucified, Paul was decapitated. And you know why that was the case? It wasn't a preference, that was the legal code. Because Peter was a Jew. Well, what about, wasn't Paul a Jew? Yes, a Jew born in the city of Tarsus, which means he was a free-born citizen of Rome. Jewish, but a Roman citizen. So Peter, who was born in Galilee, outside of the Roman city, it was their jurisdiction, but he was not born in a Roman city, per se, like Paul was. So Peter was a Jew without citizenship rights, and so he could be executed like a criminal or a thief, where Paul had to have a distinguished noble death after his trial, worthy of a Roman citizen, and that was decapitation. So just interesting thought right there. Going on down, we've got then coming to Vespasian and Titus. Yeah, lethal injection, I think, would be the most noble way to go. Well, no, I know. Let's not go down that road. Vespasian and Titus, you see those two emperors mentioned there. They're father and son. Titus was Vespasian's general when Vespasian was invading and conquering Jerusalem. So Titus actually was the general that destroyed or conquered Jerusalem. Following Titus was a man by the name of Domitian. Domitian got way off base, thought he was God. And we're going to read a little bit about Domitian. But Domitian got so far stretched out that he was really going after anybody that was a political enemy. We are glad in America to be in a democracy where we can at least stop with, you know, political advertisements on television, but we don't have to kill our political enemies. It is a great free country. In this case, they would exile their political enemies, in which case, if George W. Bush could follow this principle, and if it was our culture, then John Kerry would not be talking like he is right now because he would be exiled somewhere. Well, I'm just saying, or vice versa. I mean, there would be no, you know, Kennedy would not be in the Senate. He would be, you know, on an island somewhere. You see, I mean, and then until then, someone else took over, and then George W. Bush and his family better run for the hills because they're in trouble. So you got to respect her. I mean, you get tired of the political ads and the political commercials and all the funny stuff that goes on there. Not funny and ha-ha, but ridiculous. At least we've drawn a line of being civil about it, and it doesn't sound like it, but at least we're not executing each other. But Domitian, That's how John is going to end up on the Isle of Patmos, because John is a threat because he's preaching another god. John has got a major operation going over there in Asia Minor of churches and people, and Domitian is going to be the emperor that is going to send John to the Isle of Patmos. Now notice, Domitian's life ends in 96 A.D. John makes it back to the mainland because Nerva, the next emperor, is of a different political persuasion and releases all of the Republicans or whatever, or the Democrats, from the islands. And so because Nerva was one of Domitian's enemies, when Nerva gets into political power, he releases all of Domitian's political enemies, including the Christians were allowed to come back. And John then, we're going to date the book of Revelation at around 96 A.D. John is going to write it on the Isle of Patmos. Now, if he puts it in a bottle and sends it across to the mainland, I don't know. Or if he carries it with him, maybe God gave it to him his last months on the island, the vision. He writes it down, prepares it, and when he gets back, when he's released, he brings it to the churches himself. Maybe there's somebody coming over there checking on him, which is highly unlikely because he's put there to die. He was working in a quarry. It was a quarry. The Isle of Patmos, as we'll eventually get to, was at one time a forest, a beautiful Mediterranean island. And the Romans needed it for building weapons and different things that they needed it for building their empire. And so they just mowed down the trees. And all that was left was a rock out there, an island rock, that they then turned into using for mining purposes. And in fact, if you look in Revelation chapter 1, in Revelation 1 verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. We're chapter 1 of Revelation verse 9. The suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. The word is, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now that word on is the Greek word en, which can mean on the island of Patmos, or it can be translated was in the island of Patmos. Which if when you consider that he was out there for mining purposes and not sunbathing, he was probably in a quarry when he received the revelation, not standing around, you know, walking around on the island waiting to get released. He was an old man, 90-some years old, put out there by Domitian to work himself to death in the quarries on what was left of the Isle of Patmos. And so he most likely was in a quarry somewhere mining, and all of a sudden he hears a voice behind him in this quarry, turn around, and now the book begins. So that is why we've got Domitian on there. Turn the page, and there's a little bit about Domitian on page 10. Just real quickly, Domitian was to rule after Titus, and so he hastened his brother's death, which occurred on September 13th. But basically, he was the next emperor, so he just killed the emperor before him so he could take the place. The aristocracy hated him as emperor. He was disliked due to his cruelty. He ruled very strictly. He treated his position as if he were the father of all of Rome. He made advances in Britain and Germany, but could not consolidate Scotland. He lost 2 legions against Scotland. Domitian retained popular with his army, for they had received a pay increase that amounted to about 1/3 more. So he can make everybody else mad, but as long as the military and the Praetorian Guard are on his side, no one's going to touch him. Domitian would wear the triumphal dress like an emperor returning from victory in the Senate. He wore the Greek dress and gold crown when he presided over the games. He insisted upon being addressed as Dominus et Deus, which means Master and God, or Our Lord and God. That was his personal address. You'd address him as Our Lord and God. Officials had to address him in their letters as Our Lord and God. In 84 AD, he had an isolated event of execution where he had his cousin Flavius Sabinus killed. In 89 AD, the governor of Upper Germany revolted, and many executions for treason followed. He then began to use the charge of treason against several senators. Now, there I was just saying about, George Dunnigan. I'm not trying to play, but I'm just using because Bush is in office right now, and Hillary and Kennedy are senators. They could just be caught. They make one bad statement about the war, treason, execute them. And, of course, that's not going to happen in our country, and we're glad of it. But in his world, you said anything against him sounds like treason to me. and they were executed. At this time, he filled the capital with statues of himself. He announced the divinity of his father, brothers, sisters, and began his own order of priests who were called the Flavilales, whatever. They tended to the temple and the worship of the deities in his family. He overrode all the power of the aristocracy and the Senate. The aristocracy and the philosophy and the religions rebelled against him. Jews and Christians refused to adore the Godhead of Domitian, which got them into problems because they wouldn't worship him. And now we're getting down to the place where John is going to get in trouble. So John most likely had an opportunity to bow down before Domitian and honor him as Lord and Master. And John probably said, there's no way. Now, remember who John is. You know him as the apostle of love. But that was the fruit of the Spirit coming out of his life. John is the one who, when the Samaritans, when Jesus was in Galilee coming down through Samaria and wanted to go down to Jerusalem, he sent a party ahead to kind of get the hotel rooms and the dinner all lined up. And the Samaritans said, we don't want your kind here. And they came back and told Jesus that the Samaritans won't let us Jews go through Samaria today. And John and his brother James asked Jesus, they were standing there, and they asked Jesus, they says, Lord, shall we call fire out of heaven and consume them? And that's exactly, I think, what Jesus did. It was like, he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. And he called them the sons of thunder at that time. And you know he had to be laughing when he called them the sons of thunder, because it was like, you guys have no idea what you're doing. Other stories that we have outside of the Bible, again, going to these disciples of John that recorded some things, was a story about John had a young man that he had converted and was going to go on a journey, on a missionary trip somewhere. So he left this young man, this was when he was up in Asia Minor, left this young man in charge of one of the pastors. Well, the young man rebelled and took off and went and started hanging out at this hideout with a bunch of the bandits and stuff, and a very dangerous crowd. Well, when John came back, the pastor was very, you know, scared and disappointed that he'd failed. And it says that John, these guys wrote that John just jumped on a horse, rode up to the hideout where this gang was located, walked in, kicked the door open, grabbed the young man by the back of the neck, threw him on the horse and brought him back and says, don't you ever get out of God's will again. And it ended that problem right like that. Another story about Cerinthus, who was one of about this time, was one of the Christian teachers about this time, who was a heretic, who was teaching, began the early signs of Gnosticism was coming in, and John saw him in public, in a public place one time, as they're going into a bathhouse, which was a common place, a common practice, they're going to a bathhouse, and Cerinthus was in there in one of these Asian minor towns. Cerinthus was traveling in his traveling ministry, and he was in there, and John went in there, and when he saw him, he says, told everyone, you had better flee for your lives, because the enemy of God, the son of Satan, is sitting in here, and we do not know when God is going to strike judgment. And John emptied the place out and left Cerinthus sit there by himself, because he says this man's evil. So in other words, what I'm saying is, if you can imagine now Domitian's people coming to a 90-year-old John, who was one of the sons of thunder, filled with the Spirit of God, the fruit of love in his life, and they're asking him to bow down to an image of Domitian, it probably didn't take very long to be very clear that John is headed to the Isle of Patmos, and he is not going to, there's no compromise, no negotiation. It was kind of, he probably, if he didn't knock it over, he spit on it. You know, I'm sure he didn't cooperate in any manner of what we'd consider tolerance in that case. So at that time, John is taken off. And you can see that's kind of what's happening here in Domitian's world. If you turn the page, we've got a little bit about John. Some more information there that we can see about John. I'm going to jump down about halfway down the page. Again, most of John's work up until 85 AD or so, well, actually until 66 AD, when church history records that he left Jerusalem. And the reason he left Jerusalem was because, just like Jesus had said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, flee. He said, flee to the mountains. John flew up to Ephesus. But that was, the fall of Jerusalem was going to be a 3-year siege on Jerusalem. It was called the Jewish Revolt. The Jews, who had rejected Jesus 40 years before, remember, 30 AD, Jesus told the women that were crying for him, don't cry for me, cry for your children. Because if men do this while the tree is green, what are they going to do when the tree is cut down? And the tree he's talking about was the nation of Israel, who was still in God's plan in 30 AD. But by 70 AD, that tree had been cut down. It had been rejected by God because the Jews not only rejected the Messiah, they then rejected the apostles and the message of the gospel. And so the tree was cut down as a nation. They are still there, but God had removed his hand from them. And so now, then they had the great idea, being completely out of fellowship with God, they had the great idea, hey, you know what? Let's overtake the Roman Empire. Hey, come on, guys. Everybody together now on three. One, two, three. Go Jerusalem or something. And they all began to revolt against the Romans, which is, well, ridiculous. And the only thing they could do was hide in Jerusalem as the armies came in. Well, when John saw that, John remembered Jesus' words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the mountains. So John packed up and left. And we've had this discussion before. John leaves Jerusalem. Church historians, some legends say that he then took Mary with him. In fact, Mary's grave is still located in Ephesus. We've had that discussion once before about how old she would have been and how impossible that was, and it's not biblical, so just, you know, think about it. But John would have possibly took Mary out of Jerusalem at the time up to Ephesus, where then she would have died as an older woman. But John clearly himself goes up to Ephesus and lives in 66 A.D. I'm going to jump down there. John was about 10 years younger than Jesus. You see where that's at on that page, about a third of the way from the bottom. John lived until the reign of Trajan, so he would have been well over 90 years old. That's recorded in church history. His parents were wealthy, and I'm going to give you all the scripture references for this, but all these things I believe are true. His parents were wealthy. They had hired servants. They had a fishing business. His mother was a wealthy woman who supplied spices for Jesus' burial, which would have been many, many dollars, hundreds of dollars worth of spices to prepare a burial. And it was a few women that took care of this and supported him during his three-year ministry. It says the women were giving into his ministry. John's mother, Mary's sister, was one of those women who was doing the giving. John was well acquainted and had personal friends with the high priest. The Bible, the Gospels record. Remember how Peter had to stay outside the gate and John was already in the house watching the trial? And he motioned that let him in. And they let Peter in because the servant girl knew John because he was in the circles of the high priest. So it appears John and Peter were from two different classes of people. Peter was more of the fisherman working out on the boats, where John was also working on the boats, but he was a young man working on the boats because dad owned the corporation. Different, you know, which you can kind of play that into the strife that you see popping up once in a while between Peter and John. You know, both brothers in the Lord, but still humans. And again, just kind of keep that in mind. That may be true. It may not be absolute. But nonetheless, John was in the high priest's house, and Peter couldn't get in because they didn't know who he was. And John said, let him in. Goes on and says, John had a house in Jerusalem in which he could take care of Mary. So he stayed in Jerusalem in his house. John was Jesus' cousin since their mothers were sisters. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus in 63 A.D. So when Paul goes through Ephesus and he leaves Timothy there, and Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus for a while. But when John arrived in 66 A.D., it appears that then Timothy would have stepped down, or at least John would have become the head of the church or a bishop of the area. Timothy may have retained his place. Just so you know, it does appear that along with Philemon and a bunch of people from Colossae, that's where Philemon was from. Timothy and Philemon, a bunch of those were martyred, it appears, about 70 AD, about that same time. They lost their lives for the faith from Colossae. So John would have moved in at that time. Okay, any questions at that time? We're on the next page, 12. Just so you know where we're headed here. I like to make things as graphic as possible. So our first map is a map of the world. You can see you are here, North America. That little arrow points at Patmos. It's hard to see, so now we're going to move into that area of Europe and Asia on the next map too. Now we've got a dot. We're coming with our satellite vision right here. You can see this would be a lot better if I had a computer-generated image. But there's Patmos. Now we're moving in a little bit closer just to Asia Minor. Now you can start to see the seven churches where they're at. Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And right over there is the Isle of Patmos. That's the rock. If you look at the last picture, there's an actual, that is the island of Patmos. You can see the line that is the boundary of the island, and then you can see the little mounds. And, of course, there's a, it says right in the middle there, town and monastery of Patmos. There's a monastery there today, of course. There was someone had around there and built a monastery. Page 13. Well, go to page...
Do you have the weather pattern?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't. It's not even anything moving. It's not colored. It's can't zoom in and out on your own accord. I'd like to have everybody be able to have their own laptop computers and be able to just generate images. That's another story, though. I am thinking about trying. I do want to get one of those projectors, that I can have a laptop and then put images on there in PowerPoint and then have, and then be able to flip through stuff. And I think it's just incredible what you could actually do with that. So that's one of the next things. But then that buying it is one thing, which isn't such a big problem. The problem is going to be finding time to prepare all the presentations. That'd be the. On page 15, we're going to come back to this in just a minute. Page 15. I want you to see the arrows there where it says John the Apostle. There are three well-known disciples of John. And we've got writings of Ignatius and writings of Polycarp. We've got quotes and fragments of Papias' writings. But there you have Ignatius, who was the pastor in Antioch. He lived from 67 to 110 A.D. Polycarp, who lived from 69 to 156 A.D. Polycarp, we have a great record of Polycarp's martyrdom, where Polycarp was brought in. He was the pastor of Smyrna, and who also received a letter. He would have been probably the pastor who receives one of these seven letters. It says, to the pastor of the church of Smyrna, write. That was probably John's friend and disciple, Polycarp. Well, Polycarp himself in 156 AD was brought out before a crowd at the arena and tied to a stake and burnt alive to the cheering of the crowds shouting, kill the atheist, kill the atheist. And the reason Polycarp was called an atheist was the same reason John was sent to the Isle of Patmos, because they refused to recognize God, which is Domitian. Or in this case, well, I'm not sure who the emperor was. We go back on our chart. But whoever the emperor was, that was God. And if you don't recognize the Roman Empire and the God, the deity that it represents, then you are an atheist. To name Jesus Christ as King and Lord at this time was to make yourself an atheist outside of the realm of the Roman religions, and as this thing is growing. So Polycarp was martyred for being an atheist. He was 86 years old when they tied him to the stake and burned him. And there's a great record of that. I've got a couple of different places where I've got that recorded. Someone wrote it down. And then Papias, who was the pastor of Hierapolis, lived from 70 to 155 A.D. So all of those three men knew John, traveled with John, went through his school of training, and John was their supervisor in the ministry. Polycarp then trains Irenaeus, who lives from 130 to 200 A.D. He grew up in Smyrna. He would have watched his pastor Polycarp burn at the stake, and then he becomes the pastor in Lyons of Gaul. He goes over there on a missionary trip to Lyons over in Spain, where Paul had gone in the first century, and there's a great persecution breaks out there, and he lost many of the members of his church there. But Irenaeus was one of the very first church theologians to actually take the scriptures and recognize them as inspired and use them for direct. I mean, everybody was doing that, but he was one that really wrote it down. But anyway, you see those guys' names, John, then his disciples, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, and then Polycarp's disciple, Irenaeus. Now, we go back to page 13, and what you're looking at here is one of Irenaeus's writings. Irenaeus, who was one of Polycarp's disciples, who was like, he would be like a second generation from John, John being in a direct connection to Jesus. So you see how close it goes, Jesus to John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. And these guys are serious. They're dying for their faith. They're living their faith. They're trying to, that's their whole life. And to think that Irenaeus is going to have faulty information or is going to begin creating things or teaching anything other than Polycarp taught him, and Polycarp would have stuck with John's teaching. This is interesting to read this. So I've got it underlined there on page 13, down there where it says 4, I've got a circle, jumping in the middle of this writing. This is Irenaeus' book called Irenaeus Against Heresies. So he's defending the faith, because there's all kinds of Christianities popping up and different people's interpretations and what they want to use for Scripture and what they think and all the different legends. And Irenaeus is sticking with the apostolic gospel. It says, but Polycarp, remember who Polycarp is? That's Irenaeus' teacher, who was John's disciple, also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth, for he tarried on earth a very long time. And when a very old man, gloriously and most nobly, suffering martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles and which the church has handed down and which alone are true. To these things all the Asiatic churches testify, as do also those men who have succeeded Polycarp down to the present time, a man who was of much greater weight and more steadfast witness of the truth than Valentinus and Marcion. Both of them were, Marcion was a Gnostic, both of them were heretics, and the rest of the heretics. He it was, Polycarp, coming to Rome in the time of Antiochus, caused many to turn away from the aforesaid heretics to the church of God, proclaiming that he had received thus one and sole truth from the apostles, that namely which is handed down by the church. There are also those who heard from him that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, there's that story I told you earlier, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. And Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who met him on one occasion, and says, dost thou know me? I do know thee, the firstborn of saints. So Marcion was one of the early Gnostics. And he approached Polycarp and said, hey, you know me, don't you? I'm Marcion. Yeah, I know you. You're one of the sons of Satan, or the firstborn of Satan, which was the horror which the apostles and their disciples had against holding even verbal communication with any corruptors of the truth. As Paul also says, now he's quoting Scripture, he gives you two examples of how to stay away from a heretic. And he's now, they quote Paul, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Then the last thing I've got written down there, it says, then again, the church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, and having John remaining among them permanently until the times of Trajan, is a true witness of the tradition of the apostles. So there you just, that's one of the places we get that information. Turn the next page very quickly. And what you have right here is talking a little bit about some of the things we've talked about, mentions Domitian. Down in verse 5, this is the church historian Eusebius wrote during the time of Constantine, wrote church history, and he writes in verse 5 there, it says, and they indeed accurately indicate the time, for they record that in the 15th year of Domitian, talks about that, and that places it right around 96 AD when John would have been martyred, or would have come off the Isle of Patmos after having been placed there. On page 15, let's introduce the book of Revelation real quickly, and then we'll be done for this evening. Looking on the page 15 at the top, the author is John the Apostle. It begins right there. I read the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The first thing you see in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says the revelation of Jesus, that is the title of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That it's not the revelation of John, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's something that is hidden that is now being revealed. It tells you who it's of. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. I mean, everybody wants the spooky stuff, but this is not the spooky stuff. This is the glorious stuff. This is the return of the Lord. This is the condition of the pathetic world, the pathetic attempt of Satan and the Antichrist to overcome the plan of God, which we see happening today in the attack on family, the attack on marriage, the attack on nationalism. Our only hope is globalism. Only hope is we get along with Europe. No, it's not. God developed nations, God developed marriage, God developed families, and what you see in the book of Revelation is God letting a man try to undermine all those things. In fact, Daniel prophesied that the little horn, or the Antichrist, is going to come and try and change times and laws, meaning we have not begun to see the attack on the institutions of God. times. They're going to try and change the entire way the world and humanity function in society, function as people. They're going to try and rewrite the whole thing and create man in this brand new image. We have just begun to see the attempt. That is what this book is about the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the pathetic failure. We're talking 7 years. I mean, the older you get, the shorter. I remember when I was a kid, I'd talk about 7 years. Man, 7 years of tribulation. And now that I'm looking at it, again, it's a terrible time, no doubt. But 7 years, I mean, I'm planning for 7 years. When I was 20, I wasn't planning for 7 years. I was planning for like next weekend. That's about as far as I was planning. And 7 years seemed like I'll never get there. Where I know I'm going to make it through 7 years now, at least, you know, unless something happens, it's coming quick. I'm worried about the next 7 years in a good way. But anyway, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is not the revelation of the bad news, which God gave him. So God gave him who? God gave it to Jesus. It's kind of interesting because Jesus says on the earth, he says, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. Well, now, some people say, well, Jesus still doesn't know when he's coming back. Well, I don't know. It says right here that God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. Now, that word soon bothers a lot of people, especially if you want to become a Bible critic and say, well, it's not true. This was written, we got it dated 96 A.D. That's almost 2,000 years ago when it says what soon must take place. Different ways of looking at that is, one, yes, in the concept of eternity, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, yeah, it's going to be fast. The other way of looking at that is that when these things begin to unfold, it's going to happen fast. If you look again, like I'm going to teach you, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about the churches at that time with a prophetic element of the entire church age. When those seven churches come and are gone, chapter 4 begins, and chapter 4 through 20 is going to happen in 7 years. So what you've got in chapters 1 through 3 is 2,000 years of church history, and once that is over, boom, the rest of the book is going to just unravel very quickly. So the idea of soon, and Jesus used the same concept of when these things happen, it's like the labor pains that come on a woman. A woman is pregnant for 9 months, but then when the labor pains begin, you don't have 9 months anymore. You maybe have 9 minutes, you hope. It's going to happen, well, you know, and if you're the woman, if labor's long, it doesn't seem like a long time. But in compared to the 9 months, when time begins, it happens fast. And I think that is what that's talking about, is get ready, because when these things start to happen, you're not going to have time to think about it. You had better be ready for it. And that is one of the reasons why we need to keep the book of Revelation going. We need to keep the hope alive. We need to keep the instruction going, because when this starts to unravel, the people that are left here, it's going to happen to them fast. It says, he made it known by sending his angel, or God made it known by sending his angel. That's a tricky word, angel. It's going to come up again later right away. Angel is the Greek word angelos, which means simply messenger. That is all it means. Angelos means messenger. And it says when God sends his messengers, you've got to read the Bible in the context. Is he sending them out of heaven into the physical realm? That would be an angel that we call in the English language. But if he sends Paul, his messenger, to the church in Macedonia, well, then he's sending a man. The messenger is a man. In this case, who do you think he made it known by sending his messenger to his servant John? Now, could it be an angel? Could be. It's translated that way at different times. Could it be a man? It could be. It's translated that way at different times. But who is being sent by God to John in this context?
Jesus.
So the messenger here is none other than Jesus. Well, I thought Jesus was a man. I didn't think he was an angel. See, now we're getting the languages mixed up again. The Bible does not say Jesus is an angel. It says Jesus is a messenger, which lines up with John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word became flesh, which goes all the way back through all the theophanies of the Old Testament, whenever the Son of God appeared. If it was the burning bush, if it was the pillar of cloud, if it was to Gideon, if it was to Abraham, it was the messenger, it was the Word, it was the second member of the Trinity. So there you got a Trinity statement right there by sending his angel. God only sends the messenger, or the Son of God, to bring a message, in this case here, of revelation. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. Notice what John calls himself, a servant. It's interesting, my friends, because by the time you get to the end of the book, and some of the promises in here, there are promises of kingship. But John does not recognize himself as a king, as a royal member of some kingdom somewhere. He recognizes himself for what he is because there are two times in history. There is the time of servanthood, or today, and there is the time of ruling and reigning as a king, which is in the future. When Jesus Christ comes, the first time he came as a servant and died on the cross. The cross before the crown. That's always the principle. And it's no different for those who follow. Your cross comes before your crown. If you want to flip it around, you're out of God's will. If you're stressing your crown right now, then you're living at the wrong age at the wrong time. And we went through 1 Corinthians. We see that when Paul taught that to the Corinthians, when he says, you've become kings without us. He says, how I wish that were true, that we could be kings, but it's not time to be kings. The Corinthians had taken the Christian message and ran it into their materialistic ideas and just turned it into something they could live happily with. And Paul says, no. We are not kings today. We are servants today. Paul never begins his letters, Paul, a king of, or a prince of the king, or something. Paul, a slave, a doulos. This is the word, the doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, then he doesn't deny the fact that they're going to rule and reign with Christ. He tells Timothy, if you're faithful, you'll rule and reign with him. But not now. The whole idea is that theological concept of now, but not yet. You are sons of God, but not yet. You've got a job to do. You've got a mission to do. And you've got to focus on that mission. And as you do this mission, will result. In fact, those who think they are kings today are going to be sorely disappointed when the rewards are handed out, because the only way you get your rewards is by being a servant. If you ran around like a king, rewards are handed out. It's like those that are first will be last. And that's sad, because they're completely missing God's plan. Going on. Made it known to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. And now that gives you an indication of how it's saying, but he's going to see. He's going to see this vision. He's not going to be talked through, and you can tell as this begins. He's going to actually visualize things. He's going to start writing down, trying to transfer vision into writing. And then we're going to take that writing, and 2,000 years later, we're going to translate it from an ancient language and an ancient culture on the other side of the planet. We're going to translate it into English in our day, in our culture, and try and understand it. So it's divine, it's inspired, but understand it's not something that's done easily and accurately. So we need to be careful. That is, what is he going to see? He's going to see the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then here it is, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time, here it is again, the time is near. So there is a blessing. You say, well, should we read this? Well, right here it says, blessed are you. It's one of the first of seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation, where John is going to say, you're blessed, you're fortunate, you're happy if you'll do this thing right here, if you'll make it to this point right here at this time. So we'll begin going through this. There'll be many blessings. There's some things we'll pick up with this next week. I didn't get through these notes here. On page 16, you look. Something that we will talk about next week. We need to talk about it, because you're going to hear and have heard different teachings on the book of Revelation, different approaches to it. And that's where you got to make a decision. I'm going to give you my teaching, but I'm not going to hide from you the other approaches. And we'll go into this next week. You've got the non-literal or the allegorical approach, which means it's all symbolic. You just add meanings as you go. The preterist, which is simply meaning it's written from that time only. It has nothing to do with the future. It's all about talking about the conflicts in the church in 96 AD. And then they change this date from 96 AD, and they take it back to 66 AD during Nero's persecution. And it's that they have to change the date. They have to rewrite all of history. And that's one of the reasons, why do we look at all those church people and stuff? Because it was unanimously the decision or the belief of the early writers that John wrote this during the reign of Domitian in 96 AD. You get in the 1800s and 1900s, they begin to say, no, that's not when they wrote it. It was written by John back here, if it was even written by John. And so now you're taking it out of the historical context I believe. And the only thing you've got left to do with it is make it into some symbolic teaching, or you're rewriting history, or you're rewriting history, saying directly what history happened. You come back and write history in symbolic form. So in other words, to understand the book, you've got to know history of that time to read it into the book, which, then what's the point of that? It's a hidden history. And well, what that basically, all that does is make it useless for us today. And we'll go through all this next. And the next one, number four there, is kind of the way that I'm going to do it, is the futuristic, with the idea that John is seeing, and because that's what he says, these things must soon take place. We'll go through all that stuff in a little more detail. And not that those ideas are wrong. I mean, I'm going to talk about millennium. I'm going to talk about rapture. I'm going to put it all in order for you. But at the same time, there are other ways of approaching it and putting it together. Some people don't believe in the millennium. Some don't believe in the rapture. Some don't believe Jesus Christ is coming back at all. Which, you know, that's fine. I don't agree with that.
Christians.
Yeah, there are some denominations that really got hit hard with the liberal movement from the 1800s, and I can name a couple of them to you right now, but the CD's playing. And but no, I know I've talked with Methodist leaders that there is not that all Methodists would believe this, but Methodist, liberal Methodists, that the return, the second coming of the Lord is your death. Is yes, the Lord comes back for each one of us. And it's not the rapture, like Tim LaHaye talks about, and I agree with. And it's not on the second coming where he lands on the Mount of Olives, as Jewish legend portrays it. It is when you die. When you die, then the Lord has his second coming. And he returns to you. And but it's like, you know, and that's what their belief is. If even, you know, and by the time you get that far, then they're going down the river real fast. So yeah, they definitely do. People that call themselves Christian, there's a whole range of different teachings on this. And I don't want to hide those from you. I'll try and present some of those to you as we go through. But I'm definitely going to give you what I think, and you don't have to agree with that. But at least I'll give you ammunition to argue against, you know, this heresy that you're hearing. I'll pray, and then if there's any questions, go ahead and ask them. And Tony's got some snacks for everybody, I think. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. I thank you for our time here. I ask that you reward these people for the time they've invested in your word. I ask that their understanding would be made clear each day as they continue to have the Spirit of God bring these things to their minds. Father, I ask that we'd find application in this even tomorrow in our lives. Again, we pray for our nation. We pray for our culture. We ask that we may be part of the answer of righteousness that our nation needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions or thoughts or comments or corrections? Or yes, please.
Mm-hmm. Your reference to some thinking that they are kings now.
Mm-hmm.
What was was it the letter to the Corinthians?
If you go to 1 Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 4. Okay. Is that right? Let me see if it's here. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 8. And again, I should get those. I got them up on cassette tapes so I can copy them off for you. But it says, verse 8, already you have all you want, talking to the Corinthians. You have everything you want. I mean, first of all, they're completely out of fellowship. They're completely corrupt. And they've got everything they want. Sounds like the Laodicean church. We have everything we need. We're rich. We're wealthy. We have everything we need. We have all we want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings. He's not saying you can't be a king. He's saying, but you haven't become a king. Just because you're wealthy and life is easy and you're telling each other you're kings doesn't make you a king. There is a real kingship, but you don't have it. How I wish you'd really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. And that's interesting because he said, I'm going to be a king, but he never calls himself a king, not in time. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. And then he goes on and starts talking about, he said, well, this is my life. He says, hey, It looks like I'm one of the guys at the end. And as they brought in the triumphal procession, the emperor would come in and they'd have all the gold and all the stuff they'd conquered from the other nations, and all the then the troops would all come in. Then they'd bring all the captives, the slaves that they'd offer from the other nations. They'd bring in, they're going to go down to the marketplace and sell all these people to be bought by the Romans to bring home and use for slaves. But there's one more group that didn't qualify for slavery. I mean, these guys were so despised, so worthless. They wouldn't even bring a word. Not even worth getting an auctioneer if they're trying to sell them on the slave block. They were the ones that were at the back of the procession. And they're the ones that just came in, didn't even make it to the procession. By the time they got there, everybody's gone home, gone down to the slave market. And these guys just turned off right into the Colosseum for gladiators. Then fed to the animals for entertainment. And he says, that's what I am. He says, I'm at the back of the procession. I didn't even qualify to be a slave sold in the marketplace.
Those who think themselves kings today, let's say in the present church, what is their language? And what is the sign of that mindset or that mentality? I mean, what kind of language do we hear coming from them? Taking dominion over, on the head, not the tail, and that kind of thing, or what?
A lot of times that's where, and then there's a balance. Paul says, God meets all my needs according to his riches and glorious in heaven. Meaning, he says, I have no needs. If I have food and clothing, I'll be content with that. So there's that place where God supplies. Solomon was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. These men were provided for. You never see Paul begging for money. In fact, he never took an offering from the Corinthians because they weren't able to give. Meaning they were so wrapped up in material that you're not mature enough to give an offering. But instead, he got money from the Macedonians to supply his needs in Corinth to minister to the Corinthians because they were so far down the tubes. So there's definitely, Paul definitely talks about money and having things and being taken care of. But there's that line that people will then cross where now your Christianity now is based on how wealthy you are, how much dominion you have, how much you can control your life. What I get scared about is when people start controlling their life in the sense that they are the masters of their own destiny. And of course that's true, but you go back to the example. Okay, here, I'll do this. If you guys want to stand up and go, you may go. But you may stay also. But the great example is, you've heard this preached, and it's a great verse, that God told Abraham and told Joshua and the Israelites, wherever you put your foot, it's yours. Now, do you want to see that verse? If I can, give me just a moment. I'll see if I can find that verse and read it to you. Because it is true. Yeah, there it is. I got it. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. Are you ready? I've got underlined in green. I always have the promises underlined in green in my Bible. Because green looks like money. But I do. I mean, that's why. It helps me identify a blessing, and money is a blessing. But right here, it says in verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, every place where you set your foot will be yours. Now, have you ever preached the next verse? Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. Where at? Oh, I'm sorry. In your territory. Meaning, when Moses was coming up to the Promised Land, leaving the wilderness, he came to the land of Edom. We better get permission. He sent a messenger. Can we pass through your land? And Edomite says, no. Then Moses sent another message. He says, we'll stay on the interstate. We won't come. We won't even bother to stop at the truck stops or leave litter or use your rest. Otherwise, you got to spend a month going around your country. We just shoot straight through. They didn't answer that time. They brought the military out to the border. And God says, you better not go in there because I will not protect you. I have given that land to Edom. Walk around. So Moses and the glorious people of God, walked around Edom. They didn't even dare walk through there. So every place they've placed their foot is not true without the definition of the territory. And I feel that same way in my life, and I've learned this through a process of years, that message of, whatever you put your hand to will prosper is not true. You don't pick it. You are not the master. You are the servant. The master has given you responsibilities. He's given you gifts. He's given you a territory. He's given you an assignment. And if you'll be faithful and do what he's called you to do, no man, the gates of hell cannot come against you and stop you. But you start describing your own territory, and you start walking through Edom, you won't make it. And so there's a difference. See, the whole ideal of kingship comes under the ideal of, but you've got a master who's defining for you where you're going to go. And I see a lot of people just making a list of all these things that they want and that they're naming. And it's like, you've got a portion of the truth, but you're going to end up crashing and burning and getting mad at God and bitter because he's not there. Where was he at? Well, you only got part of the story. You are not a king. You are a servant. You better find out where the master assigned you and then start having dominion where he's told you to have dominion. And it's different for each one of us. And so that's what I think. That's a very dangerous place to go because there are a lot of frustrated people in that area. I think. If it was true, they wouldn't be frustrated. The other side is, then you've got the defeatist mentality of they're always conquering, they're always beat, and you never can find God's will, and they don't, you know, and then they never do anything because they're always confused. Because so there's that fine line of getting up and going to the promised land, but also knowing where is your promised land. So I mean, there's two sides of that. There's two sides of that. Yes, ma'am.
What was 85 AD on
here? 85 is when most people assign the book of John, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is being written. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
Somehow, have you been?